There are some people who do all that they can to oppose the work of Yeshua. They go out of their way, for whatever reason, to stop the spread of the gospel. They are adamantly opposed to it, for whatever reason or another. Maybe they think that they're doing a favor for God. Maybe they think that the righteousness of God demands that they stamp out this aberration, this belief in Yeshua. Perhaps they just think it's ignorant and stupid, but they rise up against the plan of God. Today there are many, in large part and in small. But there was one man in particular who excelled in viciousness and cruelty. An intelligent man. So he wasn't just a brutal kind of arrangement, but he had a clever strategy and he was implementing it against the community of believers. We heard some of that about that man earlier in the book of Acts. His name was Saul. And he almost single-handedly caused the early believing community to scatter around the Mediterranean world because of the effectiveness of his persecution. Going into homes and going into congregations and dragging people off into prison or worse. Well, God has his own ideas, his own plan for Saul. Something that Saul would never have imagined. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, said if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now this was quite a stretch. He wasn't just satisfied with doing this in the land of Israel. He actually had to go pretty far afield to Damascus, mostly because his persecution in Judea was so successful that the Messianic community had scattered all over the place. And we talked about that. This is part of God's plan to scatter the seed. But he scattered these people all over the place. And one of the places he scattered them to was Damascus. And so Saul was like, ooh, I'm going after these guys. They left here, so I'm going after them. Now Damascus was not just next door to Jerusalem. Damascus was about 160 miles away from Jerusalem. I mean, that compares to the distance from Baltimore to Newark, which is 183 miles, or from Baltimore to Richmond, which is 148 miles. So we're talking a pretty good trip if you're doing it on foot and horseback. I mean, this was not just an hour's ride or 15-minute ride. This is probably at least several days' travel, possibly a week or so of travel. And that's why he had to go to the high priest for permission, because this was out of the jurisdiction of the authorities in Judea. But he was set and ready. Most likely he had a small caravan of people, this force that was going to storm into Damascus, that was going to clean out these believers and drag them back to Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin was going to do whatever they wanted to them. Not good news for the community in Damascus. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? Quite an unusual thing to happen to him. He recognized immediately that this was something from God, whom he thought he was serving by persecuting the Messianic community. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Short and to the point. That you're not just persecuting these men, you're persecuting me. And here we had this up-and-coming authority in the Jewish culture. A man with great power, a man who got what he wanted, a man that had his purpose and his strategy, and he was executing it, and he was met by an appearance of the very person whose worship he was trying to stamp out. Verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. What a picture. Here we had this man who was going to storm into Damascus. He probably had his force of men with him. They were determined. They were resolute. They were stern. And here we had Paul having to be led into the city like a little child by the hand because he couldn't see where he was going. I'm sure Saul had a lot to think about at that point. That here he was. He was out to, his whole purpose was to stamp out worship of Yeshua, and Yeshua had just appeared to him and shown himself to be powerful enough to knock Paul to the ground, nurse Saul to the ground, and take away his sight. Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I'm sure those are 3 days of prayer and meditation, trying to make sense of what it is that just happened to him, this total turnaround, the realization that his recent life was dedicated to something that was absolutely false. Not only absolutely false, but completely evil. That he was not doing the work of God, but opposing the work of God. Here he was, a devout Pharisee that desired all his life service to God and God's principles. And instead, he had been doing just the opposite. What a revelation that must have been to him. What a tormented 3 days that must have been. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Now, Ananias wasn't just any old guy. There is a recounting of this event further on in Acts 22, and there it says that a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, was the one whom God had called. So this was someone who was not just a believer, but someone of great reputation. Probably someone who was a leader in the Messianic community. And came to him and said, "Here I am, Lord." And came to him and said, "Ananias." And he said, as Scripture records many men being visited by God, responding, "Here I am, Lord." In other words, anything you want me to do, I am available to do. God hadn't told him anything yet, but he said, "Here I am, Lord." Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." I love that God even gives him directions on which house to look for, on what street to go to and what house to look for. There's just something so precious about that you know, here's where you go, here's what you do. It's almost reminiscent of Yeshua telling his disciples, go and find the man with the water jar and go tell him, you know, that the Lord has need of this colt. It's the same sort of thing as God telling him exactly where to go. That wasn't good news to Ananias, verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. In other words, Lord, you sure you got the right guy here? This Saul of Tarsus. You sure you didn't give me the wrong address here, the wrong person? The Saul you told me about, he's a problem. He's come to lock us all up. Isn't he better off blind? Wouldn't that work out better for everybody? Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So lots of things here. First of all, it's interesting that God chose this Pharisee among Pharisees, this Jew among Jews, to be the one to go to the Gentiles, that would be his ministry. It's so interesting that God takes people, I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before, about taking people out of their comfort zone. This was way out of Paul's comfort zone. I mean, for a Jew of that time, particularly a Pharisee of that time, Gentiles were considered dogs. They were considered unclean. They were people you didn't even rub shoulders with, you didn't eat with, you didn't even greet them on the street. They were just the lowest of the lows. Congratulations, Paul, you're it. You're the one who's going to reach them for the Messiah. It's kind of like there's an expression that's going around that probably might be too antiquated for some of you, but the expression is, it took Nixon to go to China. And what that meant is that Nixon was almost an extreme anti-communist. And so for someone to cement relationships with communists, then if Nixon did it, you know it was true. And so Paul, it's like, or Saul, if there was anybody who was unlikely, without the power of God, to go to the Gentiles, Saul would not have gotten it into his own head all by himself as a choice to go to the Gentiles. So this was something that, if anybody in the Messianic community saw this, they wouldn't say, oh, Saul, you know, get a grip. This idea of yours is just not making any sense. Instead, we have this Pharisee among Pharisees who goes to the Gentiles. You know that's got to come from God. And God will show him how much he must suffer for God's name's sake. Saul was not going to get away scot-free from all that he had done. This persecution, this viciousness, this dragging away both men and women, that it wasn't going to be an easy time of it. That he was going to be on the other end of persecution. God was going to show him through the rest of his life what it must have felt like to be someone who was a victim of Saul's persecution. It is a testimony to the faith of Ananias that he still went. That he still went. I don't have an analogy because there's no one in this country at this point who hates believers that much that for us to go and speak to them would put our own lives at risk. But in this case, what Ananias did, it better have been a vision from God, or he was in deep trouble. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, that he immediately believed God and took Saul as a believer in the Lord. Brother Saul, the Lord Yeshua, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So they seem to have accepted him right in. That the very people that he was coming to arrest and drag off to Jerusalem were the people who took care of him. Verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. This very man who was coming to arrest the believers now wound up being a spokesman, standing up and professing, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the high priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Yeshua is the Messiah. That was his message, his proof. It's amazing what God can do to people and people's hearts. In a sense, if anybody turns away from their sins to follow Yeshua, it's a miracle. Some people, it's more of a miracle than others. Or, shall I say, more of an apparent. Miracle is more apparent than others, let's put it that way. I know in my own life, it wasn't the sort of thing where people looked at me and said, Oh, someday this person is going to come to know the Lord. Instead, people probably looked at me and said, people who tried to minister to me said, I give up. White flag, roll the credits, this guy is just never going to get it. And I wasn't getting it. I mean, I thought that people who believed in Yeshua were ignorant and stupid and backwards and all the rest. I mean, I had my own theological system that was all nonsense, but it was a theological system that made sense to me. But then God opened my eyes in a similar way to how he opened Saul's eyes. You slap yourself on the forehead and say, Oi, how could I have been so stupid, so blind, so ignorant as not to see this very plain things about Scripture? So we can see several things in this passage. First of all is don't discount anybody. Don't discount anybody. We're tempted to do a triage on people in terms of who to spend our ministry efforts on. To look at somebody and say, okay, he's a likely candidate, he's not a likely candidate, no way on him or her, and oh my gosh, I don't even want to talk to that person. That person's so crazy off the wall that it's not going to make any sense. So we do our triage, we do our planning, and God turns it all on its head. Somebody said that the opposite of love isn't hate but indifference. Sometimes it's the people that are most strenuously opposed to the Messiah that wound up most interested in listening. The ones who are the hardest nut to crack are those who don't want to talk about anything at all, who don't care about the things of God at all, who don't care about Scripture. So don't discount anyone. God's got his plan. He can find the most unlikely people. And in the blink of an eye, or even faster, God can take those people, pick them up, shake them up, and put them down 180 degrees different direction. I can testify that absolutely can happen because it pretty much happened in my own life. You can also see that Saul knew the Scriptures. He knew about this faith in Yeshua because he had seen it as an eyewitness. He was probably about Yeshua's age at this point. He was probably born about the same time. And so, why didn't he see? Well, it's because people without the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're blind. Sometimes we think that we would just explain things more clearly. Maybe if we shouted a little louder, people would understand. Doesn't work that way. Without the Spirit of God, people are so blinded by their sin and their selfishness that they simply cannot hear what we have to say. And then at some point, when they hear it, their eyes are opened and they run out. I remember there was a young man that worked with me when I worked at the Baltimore Sun, and he was interested in spiritual things, and he had quit, and it was his last day, and he was interested, and I said, well, you got some time to sit down together, and sure, fine. So we sat down together, and I was taking him through the whole spiel about, you know, the truth of Scripture and all the rest, and he was looking bored, and he said, I have to go. I said, I have to go. I said, well, okay, let me sum it up. I said that all men, that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing that you yourself can do to pay the penalty for sin. Yeshua paid your penalty, and through him you can have that fellowship with God. He stopped and said, oh. He said, oh my. He said, I got to go think about that. Okay, fine. So he left and he walked around for a while. It was like all of that cleverly constructed arguments and all the rest just went in one ear and out the other. But when I finally just gave him the scoop, the story, then God was able to use that in his life and was able to impact him in a special way. So it's always the Spirit of God. It's not up to us to articulate or to convince or to persuade. It's up to us to tell the message cleanly and simply so that people will hear and people will understand. Sometimes we do have to work a little bit to communicate. It's not as easy as it used to be. It used to be that pretty much anybody in America who wasn't Jewish, which was the vast majority of Americans, that you walked up to on the street, had enough of a church background that they knew all of the stuff. It might all be jumbled up in their head, but they knew all the things so that you could quote scriptures and sort it out for them. That is no longer true. You have to almost start from the beginning, like doing missionary work in tribal areas, that people don't understand that there is a God who judges, that there is a righteous standard that he holds people to, and that when we fall short of that standard, a penalty must be paid. So you really have to start from there and work forward, because people don't have the background to really understand what else you're talking about. But that doesn't mean that we have to... God sometimes calls me to people who are up in the stratosphere, because apparently I can talk to people who are off in the stratosphere with all these strange ideas that I can minister to them. You know, the books that I write are really intended for those kinds of people, that maybe those who are in a, you know, normal center of normal believers can't really minister to these people because they're off in all kinds of strange different areas. I can remember one time when we were going door to door a long time ago, when you could still go door to door and talk to people. We were invited into a house of these two college kids, and they were, you know, they wanted to talk about, you know, the meaning of the universe and the philosophy of creation, all the rest of things. And I was traveling with this guy who was really a down to earth kind of guy, and they just were not hearing what he had to say when I was able to talk to him. I'm not saying that sometimes God uses us to communicate, but when he does, keep it clear, keep it simple, keep it to the message, and you don't need to get drawn off into things that nobody understands. Favorite one is where did Cain's wife come from? That's one of my favorite rabbit trails. But you just kind of keep it focused. Well, I'll answer that question after we're done talking about this, but this is more important. You can also look at Ananias, who was called to do something really hard. There's a woman, I think her name was Pippert, who wrote a book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, about spreading the word, spreading the gospel to people around us. And she said that she got together some people and was going to hold a Bible study, and there was this one woman who was antagonistically against belief in Yeshua. And so she invited some of her friends, and they wanted to invite this woman, and she hedged. And she said, oh, all right, invite this woman, but she's difficult, and I don't know how to handle her. They invited her anyway, and guess who the only person who came to the Bible study was? Was the woman who was very, very difficult and was antagonistically against the Bible and against God and against Yeshua. But when she left that Bible study, she was a believer. Because just that was God's calling to her. So when God calls us to do something, don't be like Jonah with all these excuses, but instead be like Ananias and said, "Here I am, Lord, use me. No matter what it takes, no matter who you're calling me to be." And then when he calls you to go, be strong, be courageous, be effective, and do what God has called you to do to deliver the message he has delivered. They called you to deliver. And who knows what happens next? Because I think most of you know that Saul is known by another name. It's not... You listen to some commentators, and it's like you had this Jewish guy with this beard and wearing his tallis with his tzitzit on the end of it, and he has this encounter with God, and poof, this great light shones upon him, and there comes out someone who's clean shaven, dressed in a suit, carrying a Bible and saying amen like a good old Southern Baptist. And that's not exactly how it happened. People in those days had multiple names depending on what culture they were in. His real name was Shaul, and Shaul was a bit of a problem to Greek speakers, that they had a hard time pronouncing that. First of all, there was no consonant in Greek, so that's how we get Saul. But his real name was Shaul, and there was no break in the middle of the syllable that Greeks could handle. So people typically had a name that they used in different circles. So his name that he used in Roman circles was Paul, and his name that he used in the Jewish circles was Shaul. So he starts being known as Paul later on because his ministry is more and more among the Gentiles, but it's still the same guy, and he's still just as Jewish when he got up from the road as when it happened. So, and even Ananias, he has said that he is someone who is observant of the law as well as being a believer. So this was still a Jewish thing at this point. And where he went was the synagogues. That was the first thing. It was only much later in his ministry that his orientation changed, because the synagogues pretty much soundly threw him out and refused to listen at that point. He said, okay, now we're going to the Gentiles. So even though that was his ultimate calling, he began with what was familiar and then eventually said, okay, we're doing it. Lots of lessons to be learned. Lots of examples for us. And it just points out the amazing power of God. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the miracles in our own lives. When you have opened our own eyes, we've had our own Damascus Road experience, no matter how big or how small, that point at which you revealed yourself to us, that we saw you clearly, that you turned us around so that we finally understood the things that you have revealed in Scripture, that your Spirit finally spoke to us, that we heard you clearly, that we stepped over from death into life, from condemnation into your grace. Help us that we might be powerful in other people's lives, that we might see people as you see them, that you might use us abundantly in their lives, no matter how strenuously opposed to you they are now, that you might use us in the great work that you're doing in their lives, that we might be able to glorify you, that we might be able to see the work of your kingdom, that we might be able to be about that great work that you've set us to glorify your name and to raise up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua.